Revelation chapter 3. We have dealt with five churches. We're going to finish off with the last two churches, the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea. And we had mentioned that this book is a book with a built-in blessing. Those that read, those that hear, those that heed the words that are written in this book. It's also the only book I know in the Bible that has a built-in outline on how to look at the book and how to evaluate the book. In fact, in chapter 1 of verse 19, it says, "Write the things that you have seen," which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. "Write the things that are," chapter 2 and 3, and that is the church age that we've been dealing with. And then he says, "Write the things that shall be after these things." From chapter 4 on is after the church age, and we deal with those end times events right prior to Christ's coming. So if you look at chapter 1, it's dealing with the revelation of the glorified Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, dealing with the church age that we're in right now. We've been in that for almost 2,000 years. Chapter 4 and 5 deals with the church in heaven. We go to heaven. So next week, if you come, you'll be going to heaven with us. In the scripture, of course. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will come for us. Who knows? But that's a great anticipation. Then from chapters 6 to 18, you have that tribulation period that will take place. And then in chapter 19, you have the coming of Jesus Christ with the saints to the earth. Chapter 20, you have the judgment of the living and the dead. Chapter 21, chapter 22, you have the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, that is. New Jerusalem is in chapter, earlier chapter, but new heaven and new earth. So it breaks it down and it gives us kind of a formula key how to interpret the book. So tonight we're in verse 7 of chapter 3, the Church of Philadelphia, and it says, "And to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now, the Church of Philadelphia, we're finding that this is taking place. Remember, it's the book of Revelation is, when we deal with the churches, it has a threefold application. To the churches that he's writing to in the first century, it applied to them in their particular conditions, some good, some bad conditions. Also, it applies to periods, epochs of church history. And this is dealing with the beginning of the 19th century to the rapture. So the Church of Philadelphia started about the 1800s. It grew out of Sardis, that Protestant church that didn't go far enough. And they had works, but God said, "You're dead." They're dead works. And yet a movement did come out of that. And you'll find that that is the Church of Philadelphia that goes all the way through to the rapture. And then that final church is the church that falls away from the faith, or they apostatize, or they depart. That's what that word apostasy means, departing from the faith. And so you have three periods of church history. And then you also have the application for every generation of every church from the first century to the 21st century. So the book is applicable to us. And so as we look at the Church of Philadelphia, we find that Philadelphia, interesting name. It means city of brotherly love. It was named after a king of Pergamos, Attalus, Philadelphus, who built the city, and he named it out of love for his brother, Eumenes. I mean, he loved his brother. He said, "I'm going to build a city and I'm going to name it in recognition of my love for my brother, Philadelphia," or city of brotherly love. Now, he's writing, notice, to the angel, or the angelos, the messenger, the human messenger of the church. This church in this city of Philadelphia, it was on a very strategic route. It was about 28 miles southeast from Sardis, the last church we dealt with. It was on a route from Rome to the east. It was called Little Athens. It was really the gateway to the east in that trade route. But the Little Athens, because it had so many idols in the city, many, many idols like Athens did when Paul went in, Actually, the phrase was, it's easier to find an idol than it is to find a man in Athens. They had so many idols. But this city was called Little Athens because of the idols. The city was prone to earthquakes. In fact, many earthquakes had taken place in that area. It was located on a flat summit in a volcanic area, volcanic range there. The city was destroyed in 17 BC, along with almost a dozen other cities in the nearby area. The citizens would leave the city, and because there would be a lot of tremors, they would be afraid to go back. So it was kind of fearful to live in that city. Interesting that they're fearing in this city of love, brotherly love. Seems like somewhat of an oxymoron. So not a whole lot of security there in the city of brotherly love. And yet for the Christians, I think it was probably quite different. As the Bible says, though the earth is moved out of its place, I will not fear, or I will trust in the Lord, as the psalmist says. So even though there's that shaking, there was that solid church in that city that was shaking, not only morally, not only spiritually, but physically. And here's a solid church, and you're going to find that it has only good to say about this church of Philadelphia. Notice God says that he is holy and he is true. Holy, literally separated. That's what that word means, or set apart. But when you look at Jesus Christ as being set apart and holy, oh, it means a lot more than if just we are set apart. We're called saints by calling. We are called to be separated from the world. But you see, Jesus Christ, he's separated and he's apart from any other human being. Really, this term means that he is God, because the Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's in Isaiah 6, verse 3. The Bible says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 99, 3. And so this is talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. You see, he was holy at his birth. As the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. He was holy, set apart. He was God at birth, but also he was God at death. Very important, because the Gnostic belief was that the Spirit, the God Spirit, came upon Jesus at his baptism and it left him on the cross. So he wasn't holy God. That's not true. He's saying right here he is God, not only at birth, but even at death. Because Peter, when he preached his first sermon and he was ministering to that listening audience, talked about the resurrection holy. God will not allow his soul in Hades and not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, Acts 2:27, as he's quoting from the psalmist, his Holy One to undergo decay. So God is not going to leave Jesus in the tomb. So that holiness, or that holy, is speaking about his nature, his character, his deity. Also, it says the one who is true. Literally genuine. There's no copy. He's genuine. He's the real thing in this city of many idols. And so again, making that point, he's one of a kind. There were many man-made gods or man-made idols in that city. And yet Jesus is the author of truth versus the author of falsehood, the author of false teaching that would go with those false gods. And so it's interesting, holy and true. You see, holy living, to live separated, to live a right life, you have to have right teaching. That's why it's so important to be in the Word of God, because right teaching and accurate interpretation of the Scripture is going to give you right living, accurate way to live your life as a Christian. Oh, so important. And so notice it also says he has the key of David. Now, that's an interesting term that he uses, the key of David. Well, again, you have to take the Bible to interpret the Bible. And if you did go back to the Old Testament, In Isaiah chapter 22, there's an allusion to this key of David. And the situation, you'd pick it up, you can read it on your own sometime, but Isaiah 22 verses 15 to 25, there's a man who's given a great ministry there, Shebna. He's given the ministry of the keys of the treasury, the keys of the house of David, the temple area there. And he's able to take those keys and open the treasury and use that for the things of the Lord. But the problem with Shebna, he was somewhat of a man that took advantage of his position, and he began to use the money of the temple treasury to actually build himself a tomb, luxurious tomb. Sometimes when people get in high places, they take advantage of that and they think they're privileged, then they use that position to advantage themselves. And that's what Shebna did. And he would have that key, and usually you'd have the key on a ring and you'd wear it around your shoulder so it would always be with you. And the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks to Isaiah and said, I am going to hurl this man headlong, and I'm going to raise up Eliakim. And Eliakim, I will give authority or rulership, and he will have the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. So here the authority given to this faithful man, Eliakim, to open those doors and the house of the Lord, that house of worship, and especially the treasury. And so now it's speaking to the church here. These are keys. They're keys of the house of David. It's speaking about the kingdom of God. And God is going to give authority. He's going to give rulership to them, which is very important. And notice what he talks about here, this open door, shut door. I think that's how God works in our life. He opens doors, we go through. Shuts doors, we don't go through. There are opportunities that he gives us in ministry. I look back over my life and I see doors that God had opened and I didn't go through. Oh, I can kick myself. And then I see other doors that he shut and couldn't get through it, and he opened another door and went through that, and I went, oh, I am so thankful. I remember when I was a young Christian, the first time I went to Costa Mesa, they had a shepherd's school, and I was praying, God, I want to see everything that I see in the Bible. And so these just incredible, the things I saw. But one of the things, you know, you read a lot about demon possession and casting out demons, and I thought, I want to see that. And I was walking through the courtyard there at Costa Mesa, and here a person just flopped over and started doing all this weird stuff. And there's a fellow there at Calvary Chapel that actually had the ministry. You know, he would do afterglows and cast out demons and stuff. And Keith Ritter was right there casting the demon out of that person. Now, God put me right there, but in my mind I thought, well, I don't want to draw attention to this scene, so I just kind of walked away. And afterwards, I wanted to kick myself because I feel like God just opened that door to show me how that works when you cast out demons from this man who had been in the faith for, you know, he was really a mentor back then to the younger guys. I remember another time where I was going to a pastor's conference, and I had the church had paid. It was $50 to go to the conference way back then. I was just a very young pastor, and then I had sent $50 in, and so we double paid. And I had, you know, our family, we didn't have any money at all, and so I had to write back and say, I sent in an extra $50. Could you please send that back? And that's all I said. And I felt a little bit like a cheapskate, you know, because, you know, they give so much. I mean, you know, tapes and so many things, but boy, we you know, it was tough times back then, you know, having five in the family, three mouths to feed, and doing surfboards in the ministry and hardly getting anything from the ministry at that time. I mean, because the ministry couldn't really afford it. And so I had wrote that letter, and not long after that, Chuck was coming over to the islands, and all of a sudden, I saw at my front gate out the window a car pull up. And I looked real close, and there were some guys in it, and Chuck was in the passenger seat, and I sent Bud out there. Bud was just a little guy to find out what they wanted. I was too embarrassed because I asked for that money back. And the house that we lived in, it was just a little shack on the North Shore. And I was kind of embarrassed to have Chuck and his elders come in. And, you know, I mean, it was, I don't know, pride or something. So Bill, my little son, went out there and he came back in with $50. And he said, oh, it was Chuck Smith. He wanted to give you your $50. I look back at that. I want to kick myself. Why wasn't I like Abraham, you know, with the Lord? Come on in, Chuck, come in. Here, see my shaping room. Sit down and we'll make you some iced tea or whatever. Honey, go kill the fatted calf. You know, no, we didn't have that, you know. Kill the rabbit that we have in the cave. No, I didn't say that either. But, you know, I just miss those opportunities. I look back and there are many missed opportunities. I know that some doors that the Lord shut, no man can open. I've tried to huff and puff and, you know, batter those things shut. I can remember, you know, I've told this story before, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church there on Nuuanu Avenue, it was one of the nicest churches in the round. It looked like Costa Mesa's church, a little smaller, but we'd prayed to be able to use that. We didn't have any place to meet, and we were just jumping from place to place. And finally, after a number of years, a few years, they would rotate pastors through. Finally, this one pastor said, yeah, you could use it. And we had a problem because they had a Seventh-day Adventist show on our radio station that we're just getting ready to take over. And I had to tell him, you know what? I think we're going to have to take your show off the air because you talk too much about the seventh day and the Sabbath worship, and it's going to confuse the people. And they said, well, you can't use the place then. And so that door shut. But not long after that, we got the downtown location, the Empress Theater. You know, God closed one door, but it broke my heart. I didn't know what was going on, but he opened another one. Before we got this property here, we had right at Jack Lane, there was a piece of property, 5 acres, that were being sold. And we went to try to buy that. It had a historical house on it that was all totally reconditioned. And I thought, well, we can use that as Sunday school and, you know, build this and that and the other. And we put a great bid in on it and didn't get it. Somebody else came in, they put another bid in on it. And, oh, boy, we just, you know, were so devastated. And then God opened the door for this property. And, I mean, you can't beat it. If God closes one door, he's going to open another. And we don't want to try to jam our way through that because quite often that's the way God speaks to us. That's the way God works. Now, if you come to me and say, oh, Bill, I just met somebody, the dream of my life. I went, oh, really? Where do they go to church? Well, they don't go to church. They're not really saved. I'm working on them now, but we're going to get married next week. I go, and if you say, and God opened the door. No, that's not a door God opened because it violates the scripture. He said, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And I've talked with people about that, and they've insisted, and they've gone ahead and got married, and that can turn into a real disaster. I've talked with people, and they say, oh, Bill, I'm going into business with this person, and they're really loaded. They've got money, and I'm going to do this part, and they're going to be the money part. And I say, are they saved? Well, no, they aren't saved, but they're going to. And I said, wait a minute. How can two walk together unless they agree? Don't do it. That's not a door God's opened. It's not biblical. And so doors that God opens, they're going to have a scriptural reference. Somehow you'll be able to square it with the scripture. If you can't, Satan can open a door, and it can look pretty good. It might not be God's door. If it's not according to God's word, and if it's not going to bring you closer to the Lord, if it's going to drive you farther away from the Lord, then be careful with that. And so I think these are great opportunities for ministry, these open doors, closed doors. Now notice what he says in verse 8. I know your deeds are your works, but I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Notice that God is interested in our deeds or our works, your Bible might have. In the margin of my Bible, deeds, works, the things that you're doing for the Lord, that the Lord is interested in that. Sometimes we think, well, I have faith. I just have faith. That's all I need. I don't need to do anything for the Lord. I'm saved. I'm going to go to heaven. Well, you see, James had to contend with that too. There were people hanging around, sitting around, hanging out, doing nothing. And James said, wait a minute. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, James said, you know, just watch my life, and you can see the kind of faith I have, because faith works. There are works that are taking place. And so the Lord is interested in the works that we do. The Bible says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I believe that God has prepared works for each one of us, and as a church that we should walk in those works, and we should, you know, give those works to the Lord that he can be glorified through them. Notice this church didn't have a lot of power, but they had a little power. Dunamis is the term, dynamite, little power. You see, as you look at this church in Philadelphia, it's probably not a church that had, it probably wasn't a mega church. You know, there's a lot of those now, the church growth guys are, they want to get everybody to be a mega church. You know, have, what is it now, 1,200 in your congregation, you're a mega church. You qualify for that. Or have just very impressive facilities. Get bigger and better, nice facilities. God's just blessed us with good facilities. We don't brag on that. Facilities are for one thing, to facilitate ministry. Don't forget that. You don't glory in the facilities, in programs. You see, maybe they didn't have a whole lot of programs. And sometimes I think it is so sad that churches boast now. It's like you can't go anywhere. You talk about your church and they say, well, how many do you have? How many members do you have? It's almost like they want to qualify, you know, what the Lord's doing with you by how many you have. Oh, we have this many, and we have this many facilities. Yeah, we spent this much money and that much money. I'm just thinking, man, that's carnal. Church of Philadelphia didn't do that. We don't want to fall into that trap. See, when I was first saved, that was the mantra. Don't talk about that. It doesn't matter how many, what the numbers are, whether you have 5,000, 50,000 in a stadium. Minister to those God gives you. But now all of a sudden you start, you tweak this. All of a sudden ego is at stake. Your ego, well, look, I'm not as good as them, so I got to get as good as them. And all of a sudden we start looking around and we start looking at each other and trying to outdo each other. That's not the Church of Philadelphia. That's not what Philadelphia would ever do. They had a little power. I heard of, I won't even say it, because they're in the islands here, and I don't want to do that. But just the boast that was made, and I think, why do you say that over, you know, over the TV? You don't need to say that. You know, it kind of brings glory to, you know, what you're doing and not to the Lord. And it makes others feel really small. One of the things that I know when I go to conferences is some of the guys at the pastors' conferences, they feel so inadequate because they only have a church maybe of 50, maybe 100. And maybe they've been struggling to keep those numbers. They've been so faithful and they've been doing their best, but it hasn't grown a whole lot. And so they feel so inadequate. They don't feel like they belong because they just hear the great stories about the mega umpteen thousands and this and that and the other. How would that make you feel? To me, it kind of bums me out, you know, that happens. I've always been for the underdog. And I just, you know, when people ask, well, how many do you have in your church? I just, with a straight face, say 50,000. How many do you have? No, I don't say that. I probably should say that. But they were with a little power, and notice it's going to say why. Here's why. Because they have kept the word of God. That's the important thing. We don't look at how many programs you've got. Have you got a full bulletin? Have you got great facilities? Have you got so many people? But wait a minute, have you kept God's word? That's the important thing. Because I find so often when I get these invitations to these conferences, you know, just different conferences, it's all about building a bigger ministry. But it has nothing to do with God's word. It doesn't say anything about God's word, that they're going to teach God's word and make you more skilled in God's word. In fact, what happens now in some of the big churches to keep folks coming, you can't preach God's word. You can't say things about God's word, at least as it's written, talking about hell, talking about sin, talking about the need to be born again of the Spirit, talk about the blood of Christ, because it's not a popular topic. In fact, the Bible says the cross of Christ is offensive to people. You see, and gee, you wouldn't want to offend anybody. That way they might not come back. And I think that's really a poor excuse to build a ministry and keeping God's word. You see, God's word will become very unpopular in times that at least the Philippian church was in. I think the days we're living in, people will look at you and go, oh, how naive, you believe in the Bible? Remember, I heard one of the movie stars talk about Palin and say, a woman in office who believes in dinosaurs? You know, like, how could she? How ignorant it is to believe in the Bible. We don't want a person like that at the helm. Well, they'll pat you on the head and say, oh, poor fellow, because you believe in the Word of God. No, they kept the Word of God. And notice, they didn't deny the Lord's name. You see, the Lord's name deals with His character, deals with the attributes of the Lord, who He is as the God-man. He's God and He's also man, all God, all man. When He came to earth, He didn't divest Himself of the fullness of deity, but He didn't use the fullness of deity. He said, I could call legions of angels to rescue me, but I don't. You see, He didn't use that power. And so you find that there are, from seminaries to pulpits, they're denying the deity of Christ. And I think at the root of all strange doctrine, all heretical doctrine, all liberal policies, is the fact that they've denied Jesus Christ. If you are hearing about strange doctrine, ask them about Jesus Christ. Tell me everything you know and everything you believe about Jesus Christ. And you'll find that somehow it's a little bit aberrant somewhere. You know, whether they don't believe that He was, you know, God come in the flesh, or they don't believe He was born of a virgin. They don't believe in the blood atonement, that, you know, He was sinless and His blood shed qualifies for our salvation. It'll be something that denies His name at the root of that strange kind of doctrine. And notice, they did not deny His name. They held to His word. They kept His word. And notice, behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Obviously, there was persecution. Obviously, they were being put down for their faith, for holding to the word of God. And maybe, you know, what an ignoramus to really believe in the literal word of God and to believe in these things. When he talks about the synagogue who call themselves Jews, who are at the synagogue of Satan, what does that mean, the synagogue of Satan? I think it's just religion gone to its extreme. Remember, Judaism and the Jews were very religious people. But when Jesus Christ came along, that was the litmus. Are you really going to believe in the living God? Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies you've ever supposedly believed in. And then when you look at the dialogue that he had with the Jews, he finally at one point said, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. Jesus said that to them. It got him crucified. You see, if a person rejects the truth of Christ, they will fall deeper and deeper into deception. And finally, here's the result. After 30 years or so, you're at the synagogue of Satan. You're into a pride trip, and those that are just purely religion without Christ, it really formulates itself into a real pride trip, doing some really evil things, killing in the name of, quote, God. And so he calls it the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty radical. God says he will send a deluding influence in the last days. And so as you look at them in that day, that deluding influence had permeated their spiritual life to the point where not only are you of your father, the devil, but now you're of the synagogue of Satan, deteriorated that far. Remember, it's interesting, it just doesn't go with the Jews persecuting Christians. Christians persecuted Jews. Let me say that. The Crusades, Inquisitions, plenty of Jews put to death by so-called Christians. But you see, the Jew, the Bible says in Romans 9:6, it said, they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. In other words, just because they're Jewish by nationality doesn't make them a Jew according to God, God's people. You see, they needed the faith of Abraham. And so those who were national Jews persecuting the church, Jesus could say they're the synagogue of Satan. I would say the so-called, quote, church who went out and killed and persecuted Jews. You could probably say, if you wrote back then, they were of the synagogue of Satan. These are not Christians. There's a lot of people that do really horrible things in the name of Christ, and you would not call them Christians. He says, behold, I will cause those, again, notice what he's going to do, those of the synagogue of Satan, they will bow down at your feet, and they will know that I loved you. It's interesting, vindication will come. When we witness and maybe being put down for your witness and people laughing at you and maybe your schoolmates or family members and that kind of thing and just witnessing for Christ and make you feel like you're so out of step, but you know you're in step with the Lord, but at least out of step with them. And then even when it comes down to persecution, notice the Lord says there will be a vindication. Oh, it may be for a time that they not believe. But ultimately, eventually, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and tongue confess, and those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so there will be a time where those who persecuted, those who mocked, those who did not believe, it will be a forced belief. They can't deny it. Goes on in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. He's talking about the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. That's what he's saying. That because you've persevered through all this, you've kept my word, you've not denied my name, because you've hung in there until the end, I will deliver you from that time of tribulation, that tribulation period that we will get into when we get into chapters 6 to 18. I will keep you from that. That is what he's talking about here. The time of Jacob's trouble, as we find in the Old Testament. You see, Laodicea, this next church, they're going to be given an invitation to escape. But you see, the church as a whole, they don't respond to that. Now the Lord promises that this church of Philadelphia, those who are faithful to the things of the Lord, God has not destined us for wrath, but to stand before the throne of God, he says. And so what an incredible promise to the church. He goes on and he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from God, and my new name. I welcome that graffiti. I see graffiti all over the place. I don't like graffiti. And These tats are, I'll wear these tats proudly. Some tattoos, you know, guys will get tattoos and after they get saved, they'll go, oh, why did I get this? And then they'll try to cover it up. They'll try to take it off or they'll put another tattoo over it because maybe it's a marijuana leaf or whatever it is, or it's something that, you know, you don't want people to see. And so you try to get rid of it. My friend Raul Reese used to cover it up, you know, when he speaks, he used to hide them. You know, he didn't know what to do or wear long sleeves. And then he realized that's just my old life. You know, I just, this is what, you know, the world did to me, you know, so he just kind of wears it as a, you know, as a testimony of how God, you know, changed his life. But notice these, what God is going to write on us, the things that he's going to write because of that faithfulness. Now, first of all, he talks about the pillars. He will, because of what we've persevered, because of all that, he will make us pillars in the temple of his God. Now, when you think about a pillar, I mean, we're not just going to be there inanimate, you know, actually a, kind of like a statue type thing. He's not talking about that, but it's figurative. And when you think of a pillar, you think of something that is permanent, something that is steady, steadfast. Now, in Philadelphia, they would have the earthquakes, the shaking, and sometimes they would shake down the buildings, but it was a phenomenon that the pillars, quite often the pillars would stay standing. In fact, you could go to some of these areas, these archaeological digs, and you see the pillars where the quakes hit the buildings and the buildings fell. But the pillars stayed standing. And he's talking about us as being pillars in the temple of God. It's talking about the assurance of continual permanent place in heaven. Sometimes people will ask me and say, well, Bill, when we are in our resurrected bodies and we are reigning and ruling with Christ 1,000 years, can we be tempted? And sometimes people are a little freaked out that they might fall away at that point. No, not at all. No, it's like we're pillars. It's a permanent place in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Also, an interesting thing, when they would rebuild, when they rebuilt Philadelphia after the had an earthquake, 17 BC, they rebuilt it. Interesting thing, they would inscribe on these pillars the names of those that contributed to the rebuilding of the city after the earthquake. As kind of a memorial to them, their integrity, their longevity, sticking with that city. And so their name would be on that pillar. And it speaks about us, our integrity, our longevity. Because Christianity is not just a short 100-yard sprint. It's a marathon. We keep going until the Lord comes back for us. And so that integrity, that longevity, that pillar, as he writes on us all those great things that deal with him, the New Jerusalem. Well, that's, we see that in chapter 21 and 22, the future eternal city. That's after the 1,000-year reign. But also, notice another great thing here. We will not go out from it anymore. Not go out from the temple because we're a pillar, again, permanence. Not go out any longer to be exposed to temptation, to be exposed to trials, to be exposed to the devil. He's just giving us just a great assurance that we have by hanging in there as Christians. It's interesting, in India, the Hindus will have the names of their God on their forehead. You'll see that. And it's identifying who they belong to. So here God is going to, throughout all eternity, he's going to be writing upon us. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's for those hearing ears, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, God has made them both. So if we have an ear to hear in these things that he's saying to the church of Philadelphia, if these things just, oh, Lord, we want to be that. I want to be that. You know, what a great thing, God given us that ear to hear. Now he goes on to this final church, the Church of Laodicea. This was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, Church of Philadelphia. Antiochus II in the 3rd century BC, he built this city. He named this city after his wife, Laodice, thus Laodicea. And the city was famous for a number of things. First of all, for their wealth. It was one of the principal banking centers in that area. There was an earthquake that happened in 62 AD. And not just this banking area was there, but it was a very wealthy city, a lot of wealthy people. And when that earthquake destroyed that city, they refused the help of government assistance. They said, no state, no Roman government, we don't need your help. We'll do it on our own. Wow, self-sufficient. Didn't take any bailout money, no handouts. So very wealthy. Also, they were very famous for this glossy black wool. They would raise the sheep, and they would have this wool, and they'd make it into very expensive garments. And also eye salve. There was a medical school off a school ophthalmology school where, you know, the study of the eyes, and they had this eye salve that was really quite miraculous. And so it was famous in that area for their medical school and this eye salve. And so we see this letter, and this is the final letter. This is the 7th church, and it deals with the final period of church history, the last day church, the church that has departed from the faith. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. So he starts out, he says, the Amen, so be it, is really what that word means, or in truth. Now, he's going to tell the truth about their condition. God always does that. Tell the truth about the church of Laodicea, what was really going on. Now, this title also indicates that Christ has sovereignty over all things. When he says amen, it really is speaking of his sovereignty. So be it, in truth. The certainty of fulfillment of anything he says. When it's amen, so be it. He says it. It's going to happen. That settles it. The Bible says all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen to the glory of God. So what he is saying here, this is true. This is going to come to pass. This is a word from the Lord. Listen up, he's saying. Christ's final words. They used to have an advertisement on TV when E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. You know what? Nobody's listening to E.F. Hutton anymore. E.F. Hutton is not on the scene. But let me say this. Jesus Christ spoke almost 2,000 years ago here, and it's still worth listening. We need to listen because this is going to come to pass. Notice he's faithful. He's faithful, it says here. Another title. Another thing it says about his character and attributes. Faithful and true. He's a faithful and true witness. That's something that Laodicea was not. They were neither faithful nor were they true to the things of the Lord. You see, God wants us to be a faithful and true witness. What we do for him, we need to scrutinize. Walk, the Bible says, circumspectly. Walk, watch how you're walking. What are you doing? Will this make people stumble? Will this bring glory to God? Be a faithful witness. A witness is a martyr. It's not just one who dies for the Lord, but it's one who lives such a strong witness for him, testimony for him. They would be willing to die if called upon. Jesus was that faithful and true witness, and so he wants us to be. Now, when he talks about being the beginning of creation of God, the Jehovah's Witness love that. They'll point to that and they'll go, see, Jesus isn't God. He's a created being. And they don't really know what they're talking about. They're just mimicking what the Watchtower organization says. And the Greek term there is arche, and it literally means source or origin of creation. if you just look a little farther and compare Scripture with Scripture, which we're to do, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Nothing came into being that has come into being apart from Him. So in other words, the Word, God, who created all things. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He created all things. Also in Colossians 1:16, all things have been created by Him, by Jesus Christ, and for Him. And then also in Colossians 2:9, in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You could go on and on and on. When I first became a Christian, I had Jehovah's Witnesses. I had Mormons working for me. They were all contending that Jesus is not God. And all you have to do is dig into the Scriptures and you'll find that that's not true. You see, they've denied the name of Jesus. That's the very thing that they're talking about to the church in Philippi. They have not denied the name of Jesus. When we make Jesus something less than God, we've denied His name. And you look at the whole context of the book of Revelation, the whole thing is talking about Jesus as God. And the wrath is going to be poured out on the Christ-rejecting world, and we'll see the Lord is the one that sends His angels to do just that. Now, notice what he's saying. Because he is creator, he's the source, the origin of all things. Notice what they were boasting in. They were boasting in their wealth. Well, we'll see it in just a moment, but they were boasting in everything that they had. Why do you boast in something that was given to you by God? You see, we have no reason to boast. If we have anything, it's been given by God, and if we boast, let us boast in the Lord. And one of the things that we find as we go on is there is no word of commendation. It's only condemnation upon them. Well, maybe exhortation would be a better word. That word should not be used lightly, condemnation, because he doesn't, because he tries to bring them to repentance. So just kind of scratch that, erase that from the tape. He exhorts them, okay? No commendation, but there is a strong exhortation. Notice in verse 15 it says, and I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you would be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth or vomit you out of my mouth. That is a forcible kind of expulsion of them. That is like you've got something that's going on in your stomach that is not agreeing with you, and it's like you're expelling that. That's a pretty radical thing. And that's the idea of that word. You're lukewarm. It's interesting, in this city of Laodicea, there were cold springs in Colossae, and there were hot springs in Hierapolis. And they used stone pipes to pipe the water in, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. You see, and it's one thing to drink something lukewarm, it's another thing to be lukewarm spiritually. And that's what he's talking about. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. How did they ever get that way? Here is a very interesting suggestion, and I tend to kind of go this way. When Paul sent his letters to different churches in that area, they were to be passed around. He didn't always send a letter to every single church. And when he wrote to the church of Colossae, it was to be passed to their neighbor, Laodicea. Because he sent a greeting there. You can read it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. There's a greeting to the Laodicean church. And then in the next verse, it says, have this read in the Laodicean church. But also, there is an address to a man by the name of Archippus. Archippus, he says, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it, in verse 17. Interesting. Some believe that Archippus very well may have been the pastor of Laodicea. As Paul writes this letter, pass it on to Laodicea, let him read this. Fulfill your ministry. If that be the truth, Paul is hearing is hearing that maybe there's a slacking off, maybe there's a hesitation, maybe there's a half-hearted attempt to pastor and to lead that church by Archippus. And Paul is exhorting him to do that. But now, 30 years later, look what happens. 30 years later had elapsed, and now John writes about the deterioration of that neglected calling, the neglected church, the deterioration of the church, and now they've come into that place of being lukewarm. And I believe that's what happens with any church where the leadership is lukewarm. They're not fulfilling their calling. And when you fulfill your calling, you're always going to be stepping out beyond your ability. If you're not stepping out beyond your ability, you're playing it safe. And things probably won't go and grow. But it's always in the ministry, we're stepping out beyond ourselves. We're stretching ourselves as we're just trying to sense the Lord doing good things for His church. And you're trying to stretch the people to step out beyond their comfort zone. And if you don't, well, this is what happens. Lukewarm. I mean, if you're going to have a cup of coffee, you want it hot coffee or want it iced coffee, don't you? If you're going to have water, tea, you know, iced tea or hot tea, water, I like cold water. We were in, soda, you don't... you don't like hot soda, you like cold soda, but you don't like it when it gets lukewarm, especially diet soda. Man, it's got a weird taste when it's lukewarm. We were in Vanuatu, and in Vanuatu, you're out in the boonies. There's nothing there. And the weather is like Hawaii, but it's a lot more humid than Hawaii, and it gets very hot. And that's all you drink is lukewarm, tepid water. And we were there for, 10 days or so. And that's all we drank. And I tell you, I was so thirsty. I couldn't drink enough water. You know, I'd be bloated, but it wouldn't satisfy. And I finally realized after about 4 or 5 days into the trip, I realized I had to boil boiling hot tea, super hot, you know, and drink that. And certain satisfaction came. But there wasn't anything cold. There was no cold water. And it was just tepid. Finally, when we did get to some civilization, the first thing that I wanted was ice-cold water or an ice-cold soda. It tasted so good. But you see, the spiritual condition, when it's tepid, when it's lukewarm, that's bad. And what did they do? Well, they were probably lukewarm in a lot of things of the Lord. You see, when somebody is just kind of neutral, tepid, those are the hardest people to reach. They're not hot, stirred up on fire for the Lord, and they're not totally cold. Paul the Apostle, he was cold to the things of the Lord. He persecuted the church. But when he came to the Lord, he was red hot. He was stirred up. You see, people that are kind of in between, they don't care this or that, the other. Oh, it doesn't matter if you take this out of the Bible or that. Oh, it doesn't really matter if you believe this or you believe that. Oh, Jesus this, Jesus that. Doesn't matter. Everybody has their own belief. Those are the hardest people to reach, the very hardest people. You see, when they're tepid in their doctrine of faith, when they're tepid or kind of lukewarm in the new birth, the need for being born again, or the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of sin, or heaven and hell, doctrine of Christ, they are hard to reach. It's like it goes in one ear and out the other. Notice, goes on, says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, with white garments, that you may be clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Notice how he's taking everything that they're bragging about, boasting in, and he's taking them and he's turning that against them. You say this, but I say the other. I say the contrary. Here's what you're really like. You're not wealthy. You're not really wealthy spiritually. You need to take gold refined with fire. Or maybe that's talking about, doesn't really say, but the glory of God. You know, the word of God is more precious than silver and gold. And talking about true riches. And those garments, white raiment, that's the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve that we might really see spiritual things, the naked, so we not, and then the nakedness, that, of course, that would be clothed with that white raiment. He's just talking about being spiritually rich, being spiritually clothed, having spiritual insight into things, not be so worldly minded, not be so out there and just, you know, everything about the world, you know, every worldly hit song, you know, every fashion trend, you know, every trendy star on the sitcoms, and you know, the latest music, and you know, the latest films, and you know, all this stuff. When it comes to the Word of God, you're kind of ignorant of that because you haven't spent the time there. And he's saying, spend time there. You know, get in the Word of God. And then he goes on and ends off, those whom I love. Now notice, that term there is phileo. Phileo is having a fond affection. Notice he's not just condemning them. That was a bad word that I used. Sorry about that. But he loves them. He's basically chastising them. He says, I reprove. That idea is conviction, bring conviction to their heart. And discipline, and that's the idea of just training, being trained up. It's like educating a child. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's it. Change your mind about what you're doing. It's like maybe if you've fallen into that lukewarm pattern, maybe tonight for you, it's repent. Stop doing that. Start doing what you were doing when you're on fire with the Lord, reading the Bible, praying, going to fellowships. Well, you're here tonight, you know, that's good. You know, singing worship songs to the Lord, you know, learning, making up your own worship songs, you know, fellowshipping with people, talking about the Lord. You know, I know people I don't see much anymore. They said, Bill, I'm going to start doing this. I got an opportunity to do this. Oh, you do. And they don't see him anymore. Where are they? They've attached themselves to the world. Oh, they probably got a lot of these things that the Church of Laodicea had, but you know what? God loves them, and God wants to reprove them, discipline them, bring them back to that first love, bring them back to that stirred up fire in their bosom for the Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Usually, we will use that for unbelievers, don't we? He's talking to the church. The Church of Philadelphia, open doors. Church of Laodicea, closed door. And Jesus on the outside. What a sad case. What a real sad thing that Jesus is on the outside looking in. But notice he's talking to individuals because the whole church system at this point, it almost seems like it's a loss. Those who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Notice, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, any person hear my voice. So those who have that ear to hear, speaking to the individuals in this church that's departed from the fundamentals. Oh, the world loves them, but they departed. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So he's saying that they are going to reign. It's an invitation to reign and rule with him. Sitting at his throne, he's going to reign when he comes back for that 1,000-year millennial reign. So he's talking to them, be like the rest of us, be like that Church of Philadelphia. It's going to be kept from tribulation, going to be raptured, and this church here, if you hear, you're going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing. And I just wonder, the Church of Laodicea, the last days church, is that what we're living in? Sure seems like that to me. I see a lot of those that claim to be Christians and mostly politicians. It's interesting how they pander to the Christian community and then the Christian community falls for it. And it's just almost a mockery as far as I'm concerned. And then you find the next thing they do is so anti-Bible, anti-Christ, the policies and stuff they put in. I just have to say, hey, we're living in the Church of Laodicea times. Ramsey says, the ordinary historian would probably not condemn the spirit of Laodicea so strenuously as St. Paul did. In the tendency of the Laodicean toward a policy of compromise, he would probably see a tendency toward tolerance and allowance, which indicated a certain sound practical sense and showed that the various constituents of the population of Laodicea were well mixed and evenly blended. In other words, hey, you could come to that Laodicean church. It's really no different than just hanging out in the world. They don't really stand for anything. It's a church that has lost, it's departed the fundamentals of Christ. And although they say Christian, when you look at their activities and their action and what they're doing, it's appalling. It's absolutely appalling, the things that they're doing. And I read, you know, enough last time, and so you got the point last time, that little commentary that I read last time. But I like John Wolford says about that. He says, it is apparent that there is something about the intermediate state of being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious to God. Far more hopeful is the state of one who has been untouched by the gospel and makes no pretense of putting his trust in Christ than the one who makes some profession but by his life illustrates that he has not really honored the Christ whose gospel he has heard and professed. There is no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, as sometimes we feel all alone as Christians who really believe the Bible, we hold to the Bible, and we find out and see what other churches are teaching and what other churches are giving into, whether they're independent or denominational, how they really, where the rubber meets the road is how they vote and the policies that they are allowed to put forward in this country. It's really an indication of our spiritual condition. Lord, you always marry and you always integrate social, moral, and political life with our spiritual life. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, and it's true in our day and age. We simply have to look at our nation and the policies that we are allowing to prevail, and then look at the church and see, where is the light that's shining? Where's the salt that preserves? And Lord, I look and I don't get discouraged, but I know it's a great opportunity to be very bold and be very tenacious in the faith that you have given us. And so, Lord, I do pray for this nation. Lord, I do pray for the church. I pray that we might be a light, that our boldness might rub off on others. You say that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So, Lord, as we have come to the final church and as we go next week to heaven, see what it's like in heaven, Lord, I do pray that we might persevere and we might use the opportunities that you have given us. You say that darkness is coming when no man can work while it is light. And Lord, I do believe, and it seems as though darkness is coming over this land. And yet the stars shine a lot brighter the darker it gets. And so I pray that our light might shine and penetrate the darkness. And Lord, even as we see Hawaii putting forth policies of abortion, of same-sex marriage, and the very thing that the president is advocating, Lord, we've come into a whole new season of our prayer life and our standing strong for what's right. Let us not compromise. Let us not back down. Let us not shrink back in the evil day in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.